Thank you for the introduction. I want to thank the committee for inviting me to give this paper on the tabernacle. I had no sooner agreed in my heart to the request, and I immediately regretted it. And I'm not an academic. I'm not a theologian. I'm a preacher. And my natural habitat is the pulpit. I'm at home in the pulpit. I love the pulpit. I feel free in the pulpit. Here I find myself in the company of the most austere and august body of men I could imagine. And my only comfort in it all is that I also know that you are the most gracious, loving, kind, sympathetic bunch of guys I have ever met in my life, who would never dream of criticizing a poor brother as he stumbles through this paper. Let me mention very briefly the main sources, or at least the source I found most helpful in preparing this paper. Patrick Fairburn, of course, on typology, which was very helpful. Irishheim and Anessi in the Tabernacle was helpful also. A little bit from Josephus, and a little bit from Stuart of Cromarty on the Mosaic sacrifices. But the book I found most helpful of all was a book by James Strong of the Concordance, an excellent little book on the tabernacle. In Job 23, verse 3, we read these words: "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." That to me sums up the entire purpose of the tabernacle. It was all about providing a meeting place between a sovereign, holy God and his sinful and needy people in this world. And it's interesting to see the pattern of development in this, in the preparation of the tabernacle, and that was overtaken by the preparation of the temple, and that was overtaken by the preparation of the Christian church throughout the world. Each one of them established to provide men and women, boys and girls, with this enormous privilege of having a place where we can meet with our God and where our God can meet with ourselves. Now, a detailed study of the tabernacle requires far more time than I have been given for this paper. And apart from the contents of the tabernacle, what commentators call sometimes, or the older commentators at least, call the tabernacle furniture. Apart from the furniture, there are numerous other topics related to the tabernacle that could be discussed, and which perhaps we should appreciate if we are going to see this as the amazing construction that it was in its day, the phenomenal centre of worship that the tabernacle must have been. Now, as no doubt some of you know, some men expound every thread and colour and nail in the tabernacle. That's not my approach. I'm not criticising it. It's just not the way I look at these things. And even if it were, time wouldn't allow that kind of exposition. The tabernacle was designed by God, directed by the engineer Moses, if I can put it that way, and built by Bezalel and Aholiab, with no doubt an army of helpers. And incredibly, within 8 months, the entire structure with its furniture was complete, according to Exodus 40, verse 17. And it was erected, as we know, numerous times during the wilderness years. And on crossing the River Jordan, it was first erected at Gilgal, then later in Joshua's time at Shiloh. And there it remained until the time of Eli the priest. Then, 220 years after the crossing of the Jordan, the ark was removed from the tabernacle to be superstitiously used as a weapon of war against the Philistines. And that marked the beginning of the end of the tabernacle in its original sense. The ark was never again to return to the tabernacle. And over time, the structure slowly fell into disrepair. And men like Strong will argue that the endurance of the materials of the tabernacle would have been similar to the clothes and the shoes and the feet of the children of Israel during the wilderness years, but not thereafter. And those who have studied these matters, they suggest that some of these materials would have been replaced many times over the years through wear and tear. Now, Hebrew tradition speaks of a stone structure a replacement at Shiloh, but that, of course, cannot be confirmed by the scripture. But meanwhile, the worship centre shifted to Mizpeh, according to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the ark had gone from the Philistines to Kirjath-Jearim, where it remained for 20 years. And from there it went to the house of Obed-Edom, and afterwards to the tent at Jerusalem before it eventually arrived in the temple itself. Now, it's possible that there were other unrecorded locations for the tabernacle, or at least for the ark was kept during those years as well. The remaining tabernacle furniture didn't fare much better either. And we can only read between the lines here because we haven't got much detailed information in scripture. In David's time, for example, the showbread was kept in the city of Nob. We know that much. And in the later part of David's reign, the altar of burnt offering was kept in Gibeon. Now, let me just say a brief word before I come to the actual furniture itself about the arrangement of the toilet. There's so much here that would really need to go into detail, and I'm afraid you're not really getting a lecture here today. You're getting a sermon. I made my congregation in Leverborough guinea pigs for this subject, and what you're getting is a concise version of what I preached over six or seven sermons in Leverborough. There's an awful lot of material here that's of significant use for us in understanding these matters. And it's worth noting the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle during the wilderness years, because that was a divinely ordained arrangement. Each tribe was situated in its own peculiar location. Now, for our purpose here, the significance of one tribe needs to be mentioned, and that's the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which the Messiah would come. That tribe was placed facing the opening of the tabernacle fence, along with the tribe of Levi. And I think the symbolism of that was very deliberate. Word of the precious metals. It is worth noting how these metals were used in the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture. The less precious metals were used in the material and the utensils in the outer courts. But as one penetrated deeper into the tabernacle, the more precious metals became evident until you arrive in the Holy of Holies, where everything was solid, pure gold. Now, the dimensions of the tabernacle, and I'm going to give you this in imperial because I'm too old to go into metric, and those of you who are too young to remember imperial, you'll just have to calculate it. And I'm pretty sure you've got your mobile phone to do that for you. The tabernacle itself stood at 150 feet long by 70 feet wide. The surrounding fence was 7 feet high, an achievement in itself. If anybody who ever tried to erect a fence and hammer a fence post in, quite a remarkable achievement. The tent construction was 45 feet by 15 feet, with, of course, as we know, an interior division. And the tent covering was fourfold, and especially in the Holy of Holies, from the inside out, it consisted of linen embroidered with cherubim, then goatskin, followed by ramskin, and finally there was badger skin. Now, no doubt all of that has its own peculiar symbolism, although I'm not going to go into it on this occasion. Then we look at the tabernacle furniture, and we're going to begin in the outer court and we'll work our way into the tent itself. First of all, there is the brazen altar, or the brass altar. Commentators insist that it must have been brass of some kind. Who knows? Exodus 27, verse 1. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, that is acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. That's around 7'6", 7'6" by 4'6" high. Now, this brazen altar was designed to provide spiritual relief for the Hebrew people during the next 500 years until Solomon would build the Jerusalem temple. Although, by the way, this altar, even had it survived intact, would not have been suitable. Evidently not, because Solomon had another altar built, and it was a larger, wasn't these dimensions, it was a larger altar that went into the temple. But in any case, and this is quite interesting, prior to the brazen altar being built, God saw the necessity of providing an interim altar, an interim provision whereby the people could deal with their sin. And this took the shape of temporary altar, an elevated meeting place, and that's what it was designed to be. There's a lot of psychology in these matters. An elevated people between a holy God and defiled man. And significantly, God instructed Moses to build this altar immediately on giving the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. In verses 24 and 25 of that chapter, an altar of earth and stone to sacrifice thereon their burnt offerings. Now, this earthen altar was evidently necessary to provide the Hebrews with immediate relief and opportunity to seek the forgiveness of God for the sins that the law of God had exposed through the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it indicates to us something of the abhorrence of God where sin is concerned, that he considered the relatively short time from the giving of the Ten Commandments until the brazen altar was actually created and built, he considered that still to be too long for the people not to have the means to find forgiveness and mercy. And meanwhile, the brazen altar, one of only two items of furniture in the courtyard, consisted of, again, the acacia wood and brass, and was also adorned with a protruding horn in each corner. And in scripture, these horns, they typified the ideas of power and strength. So you had a horn in each corner of the altar. Now it's reasonable to suggest that the horns on this altar also conveyed something of the power and the authority inherent in the sacrifice itself. And it's also significant to notice that the fire on this altar was of a supernatural nature. It came, as it were, from heaven. It wasn't a case of priests lighting a match under the firewood, as it were. The fire came out from God, from the Shekinah glory in the inner section of the tent. Leviticus 9, verse 24. There came a fire out before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering. So that original fire was not a natural fire, it was a supernatural fire coming out from God. And thereafter the priests kept the fire burning in perpetuity, symbolizing that this symbol was permanently consecrated for divine use. Now we should also notice where this altar is concerned, that it was both sanctified and dedicated. It was sanctified in the usual manner with holy oil sprinkled on it by the priests. And as well as this, the dedication of the altar involved gifts from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And I think that's very significant, that they had to make that contribution to the dedication. So this altar with its burnt offering was considered the primary sacrifice in Israel. It was the only sacrifice that was wholly consumed by the fire of God. And this is incidentally what became known later on in history by the Greek term Holocaust. So coming through the curtain door of the tabernacle, worshippers were immediately aware of the significance of this altar. It's the first thing that met them. Now, it's beyond question, to my mind at least, that this altar was symbolic of the events that were to take place at Calvary. Both Christ and his sacrifice were being prefigured in this altar with its sacrifice. The divine fire, they had consumed that original sacrifice, prefigured the divine fire of God's wrath that poured down upon our Saviour at Calvary as he was offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. And further, as this offering was totally consumed with fire, so our Saviour was totally consumed with the pain of God's wrath in his body, in his soul, and in his holy mind. And yet, we have to look beyond these things and to look at the application of the horns of this altar when it comes to the sacrifice that our Saviour offered at Calvary. Because he secured a salvation for us that is efficacious and sufficient for all of God's elect people in every age of time. There was power in the death of Christ. There was power in the blood that he shed at Calvary. There was authority in the sacrifice that he offered a holy God. so that the Holocaust of his suffering is kept alive, in a sense, through the memorial language associated with the Lord's Supper. And this is why it's so different when we are observing the Lord's Supper in our churches, that we reiterate the specific language given to us in Scripture relating to the sacrament. This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This is all about reminding us of the Holocaust of suffering our Savior endured when he was fulfilling the typology of the burnt offering. Let me move on to the washing laver. This is the second item in the courtyard. Exodus 30, verse 18, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his food also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, there is a considerable amount of psychology in, I suppose, most religious writings and practice, but certainly there is in the presentation of the Bible. Our minds have to work away, beaver away at so many things. We filter constantly 1,001 things as we try to analyze the complexities of theology presented to us in the record of Scripture. And we are constantly analyzing and prioritizing whatever information we glean from the text. Now, I think this psychology played a role in tabernacle worship. Immediately, worshippers came through that opening into the courtyard. They would begin processing the various sights brought before their eyes. And these two items of furniture are the altar and the laver. And the solemn thoughts that would have been provoked by the brazen altar with its perpetual fire would be complemented by the activity surrounding this washing laver. It stood between the brazen altar and the curtain doorway of the tent leading into the first chamber. Now, around this laver, there was constant washing activity as the priests ensured that they were clean of any defilement. And I think that's something of what's reflected in the psalm we were singing in Psalm 24. Now, this insistence of on being ceremonially and spiritually clean, that we should never approach God with defiled hands. And other priests would have been around that altar too, ensuring that the water level remained constant. And the worshippers would have been reminded that the sacrifice and the shedding of blood were not all that God required of his holy people. Because even with blood in his hands, the priest still could not enter into God's presence without attending upon the wash laver and what was symbolized by the wash laver. Worshipper understood that the purified priest was acting on his behalf in making the offering to God. Nevertheless, as seeing the constant ritual of priests washing themselves, the people would have been aware of their own need of cleansing. Now, although they weren't allowed to use this particular wash laver, they had other ceremonial privileges by which they could wash themselves in the symbolic way. So the priest and the worshipper alike were reminded of their defilement and their need for sanctification. Now, in the instance of this laver, the priest was even made more aware of this, because the laver was made of brass or probably bronze, but whatever the case, it was material deliberately taken from the polished material used by the woman, the looking glass that women used to prepare themselves or adorn themselves, if you like, a primitive mirror. Exodus 38, verse 8. He made the laver of brass, of the looking glasses of the woman. Now, when we think about that, that means when the priest came to the laver to wash his hands, he would see his own reflection in that laver. And that would have reminded him of what a sinful person he was and how much he needed what the laver had to offer him. He couldn't escape his own uncleanness. And when I was preparing this, I was thinking that perhaps this is where James got his idea of the mirror. In James 1, verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way, straightway forgets what manner of man he was. How many priests saw their own reflection in that laver and just carried on? Quite forgot how defiled they really were. So these two items of furniture in the courtyard, the altar and the laver, remind us of two crucial aspects of our own salvation. Blood and water. These two are emphasized for us in the New Testament and its presentation of our Lord's ministry on earth. 1 John 5, 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. John 19, 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. So there's no escaping this emphasis on the need for purification and for holiness when we come into the presence of God and when we live out the Christian experience, professing the name of our Saviour and claiming to believe in the living God. And in the ongoing life of the believer, there has to be a constant reminder of our own uncleanness. There has to be. This is something that we, like the priests, can forget ever so easily and ever so quickly. So the mirror effect of this laver has its equivalent in the New Testament for us in two areas where we can see ourselves, one in the law of God and the other when we look to the crucified one. We have to see ourselves and our own reflection when we look into the law of God and when we look to the crucified Christ of God. And these two sources provide us with a constant reminder of our need of cleansing from spiritual defilement. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But what a blessing, my friends, to know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me move on now to the table of showbread. We're now moving in to the first section of the tent, sometimes known as the holy place. There are only three items of furniture in here, not including the two trumpets. I'm not going to say anything on the two trumpets in this paper. I have my own reasons for that, and maybe I'll explain that at the end. Exodus 25, 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit the height thereof. Leviticus 24, 5 and 6. Thou shalt take fine flour, bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Now this table was set on the north side of the holy place, directly opposite from the candlestick or the lampstand. and it was again made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. The measurements were 3 foot long, 1 foot 6 inches wide, and 2 foot 3 inches off the ground. And it had a rim of gold all around it, and poles by which they could carry it. Now, it also had a number of implements on this table, and they're described in this way in Exodus 25, verse 29. Dishes, spoons, covers, and bowls. And you find in other versions of the Bible and with commentators, these implements are described in other ways, because I don't think anyone is altogether quite sure what they were. In any case, on each Sabbath, the priest baked 12 small loaves of bread, and they were placed carefully on the table. Now, again, no one's very sure. There are two schools of thought in how they were placed on the table. Some believe that they were in two rows, other was two columns, so they were stacked one on top of the other. I'm not very sure, and I don't think it makes much difference for our purpose presently. Now, the bread was in the first instance for God to look upon. It was for God to look upon. The bread before his face. It was showbread. This is what the idea of the showbread means. Exodus 25, 30. Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And it was only as the priests understood that this bread was before the face of God that they appreciated what a blessing it was for themselves to partake of this blessing and even to have this bread in their presence. The number 12 obviously was significant, representing the 12 tribes, and it was prohibited for anyone to eat this bread except for the priests, and they had to partake of it in the portals of the tent itself. So evidently this by the way, when these priests consumed this bread after the week on the table, they were doing so not merely as the servants of God. They were doing so as the representative of the people. That's what a priest is. He's a person who stands before God representing others. And that was very significant in this instance. And it was significant for the people to know that this is what the priest was, and this is what the priest was doing in the presence of God. He was acting on their behalf. So this bread was obviously to indicate and symbolize the sustenance of God for his people. And we know that later on in the wilderness, the manna confirmed this and vividly demonstrated to the people the provision of God on a daily basis. Now, there's something else here I have to mention, because it was very important. On this table, one of the implements was used to hold pure frankincense. And this was to be placed on top of the bread. Leviticus 24, verse 7, thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row. So the entire exercise of removing and placing and consuming the bread was like a ceremonial offering unto God. And although it involved only the priests, the people, as I mentioned, had a vested interest in the matter. They had even a role to play in this. We read in Leviticus 24, verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So they provided the hard substance, if you pardon the expression for Pericletus' concern, they provided the substance for the priests to make. So they had a vested interest in the whole matter. Now, the table was more than symbolic of God as the provider of daily bread. The table of the holy bread, they were a picture of God's willingness to have communion with his people. This was the mistake the disciples made at the feeding of the 5,000. They only saw the bread. They only saw the feast that he set before them. They never saw beyond that. These people were to look beyond that bread and they were to appreciate the communion that they could have with God. As this bread was before the face of God, the blessing was before their face as well. And it was communion and fellowship. And eating together has been always considered in Christian circles as a fellowship, coming together. And I think this is likely what was in focus in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And of course, the whole thing pointed to our blessed Lord as the bread of life to his people in this world. And he claimed this himself so emphatically. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. And I think we should see that same focus in the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body. We live off our Saviour. We truly do in him live, move, and have our being. And as the Israelites provided the necessary materials for the showbread in the tabernacle, so the Lord's people must provide whatever is necessary to maintain the work of the gospel in practical ways as well as in spiritual ways. But to really fellowship with Christ, to be in communion with God, we need to be face to face. We need to be face to face. This is what communion is all about, my friends. Coming as close to God as it is possible for us to be. Let me move on to the altar of incense. Exodus 31. Thou shalt make an altar of incense to burn upon of shittim wood, thou shalt make it. Now this is the second item of religious furniture within the outer section of the tent. The altar again was overlaid with gold, but unlike the furniture in the courtyard, there's no brass in here. There's no bronze in here. This is pretty exclusive stuff in the holy place. And it was a feature of the tabernacle that the materials became more precious as one drew closer to the Holy of Holies, where the ark was. Now this altar was also the smallest of the main furniture items. Its dimensions were 18 inches square and 3 feet off the ground. So this was evidently not designed for blood sacrifice. And yet the whole language to do with this altar is in terms of a sacrifice. In terms of a sacrifice. It was designed for offering incense, but the language associated with it is similar to the language used for the blood sacrifice altar. So it would seem that the incense offered was as sacrificial in the eyes of God as any blood sacrifice would have been. And it was only also the only item of furniture in the holy place to be sprinkled with blood. And that's significant. Leviticus 4, verse 7. The priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. Now, it's important to notice the precise location of these items, because God chose exactly where these items of furniture should be relative to the most important item of all, the ark inside the Holy of Holies. So the altar of incense lay directly in line, as far as I can understand, directly in line between the brazen altar of the burnt offering and the Ark of the Covenant. There was the altar of incense in between the two. And the priests offered incense on this altar every day. That meant there was a holy aroma constantly, not only in the room, but rising up before the Lord, in the nostrils of God, if you like. Now, I didn't pay attention to this until I began studying for this paper. The four types of spices used on this altar, they consisted of Exodus 30, verse 34, stacte, onycha, galbanum, and pure frankincense. Now, only the last is familiar to us, frankincense. We have no idea what these other ones were. They've disappeared in the mists of time. But evidently, they were sweet spices, and together they created a highly distinctive aroma. And they were never to use these spices together for any other purpose. Exodus 30, verse 37. You shall make it to yourselves, it shall be unto you holy for the Lord. Holy for the Lord. So this aroma filling the tabernacle was not to be found in any of their homes. It was not to be found in any on any other woman. It was a smell unique to the tabernacle. And whenever anybody smelt this, they knew they were in the presence of God Almighty. And the incense itself was burnt by placing hot embers underneath the dish. And significantly, again, these embers were taken from the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard. And that provided a real connection between the burnt offering and the incense. And the heat created sent that sweet, perpetual aroma into the nostrils of God in heaven. Now, this idea of spiritual activity on earth causing sweet aroma in heaven is something that's very common, actually, in the biblical narrative. When Noah raised his altar to God, we read in Genesis 8, verse 21, the Lord smelt a sweet savour. The prayers of God's people are frequently referred to as a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. Psalm 141, verse 2, that my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. And Revelation 5:8, golden vials of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And there is, of course, power in Christian prayer, and that was represented by the four horns on this altar. Prayer offered by faith in the name of Jesus Christ is not only a powerful prayer, it's a sanctified prayer, and that was indicated by the blood that was sprinkled on the altar. But all Christian prayer finds its power and its authority on the overtures of another prayer. If it weren't for the intercessory prayer of our great high priest, our prayers wouldn't go above our own heads. And that's what we take comfort in, my friends. Although we fumble around in our minds for words to say at times, we know the Bible reminds us that on the overtures of the intercessory prayer of Christ, even the groanings that we cannot utter are reaching heaven and reaching the ears of our God. So our prayers, my friends, are sweet incense in the nostrils of God, a pleasing odour, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And let me just say one other word about this, because I think it's quite important. And it's to do with this odour in the tabernacle. This is what someone called the odour of holiness. There was a distinct odour in the temple. There must be, my friends, a distinct odour of holiness in our churches. A church is a place where God meets his people. It's not a concert venue. It's not a place for entertainment. It is a place that should be filled with the odor and the aura of holiness. And I think we should learn that lesson from the tabernacle. Let me move on to the golden candlestick. This is the third item in the holy place, Exodus 25:31. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. Now this menorah, to give it its Jewish name, was situated on the left-hand side of the holy place. It was directly opposite the show table or the showbread table. And interestingly, it was the most prominent item of furniture, at least as far as we can understand of the temple symbols depicted on the Arch of Titus in Rome. Evidently, when Titus returned to Rome victorious, he must have been greatly impressed by what he saw in the temple, and he had this arch carved out with some of the contents of the temple. And the largest of these items was the menorah, and we can still see that evidently. Now, without the light emitting from this golden candlestick, this room would have been in total darkness. There was no natural light, as far as I can understand, within the holy place. By the way, I don't think, if I remember right, I don't think Fairburn agrees with that. For some reason or other, I think Fairburn suggests that the roof of the tent could be peeled back for light. But I didn't come across any other commentator that would agree with that. And I think this fits in with the whole symbolism of these bits of furniture, that the light was provided by this item of furniture. Now, according to the Jewish Talmud, the lampstand stood at over 5 feet tall and 3 feet wide. It was quite a substantial piece of furniture. And according to Josephus, it weighed 100 pounds. And that, for the younger ones, 45 kilos. And evidently, it was a thing of immense beauty. It composed of 6 principal parts. Was the base. Then there was the central upright shaft, or stem, if you prefer. Then 6 branches curving outwards and upwards from the central shaft to either side. Then the tip of each branch was in the shape of an open almond flower. Then almond blossoms decorated the main stem and each of the branches. And then, of course, the wicks and oil, ensuring that the light shone bright. Now, those who have studied this in detail are fascinated by how this menorah was created. Because all of this was formed out of one sheet of pure gold. And when you think of this, you know, thousands of years ago, could we find anyone today who could do this, even with all the wonderful tools that we have to hand? The material was not to be melted and poured into a mould. It had to be hammered and fashioned into shape. And each morning and evening, the priest supplied the oil, tended the wicks to ensure that the light burnt continually. And this enabled those who were in the holy place to be constantly viewing the altar of incense and the table of showbread, which in turn reminded them of what these items of furniture represented. Now, there's little doubt that this lampstand was reflected in the vision that John saw in Patmos. You remember how we read in Revelations 1:20, and that helps us to a certain degree on understanding all of this. The mystery of the 7 stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars of the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks, which thou saw the 7 churches. Now, I think we should apply this to the church in the world, because as we gathered here this morning or this afternoon, we, whatever we think of ourselves, We who are born again of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, we are part of the mystical body of Christ in this world. He's the head, we're the members of that body. And we have the Spirit of God inherent to us. We're each of us the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. But when we think of the Spirit and his role in our lives, we shouldn't think of the Spirit merely as a person of the Holy Trinity. Because my understanding of the New Testament is that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that came on the authority of Christ. He sent his Spirit into the church so that it is the Spirit of Christ that enlightens us as this lampstand enlightened the holy place in the tent. Now, of course, that's why we can relate the light to Christ himself, and that he does that himself for us. I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the Apostle John realized how easily people could mistake lesser luminaries, if I can put it that way, for the true light, because that's what the Jews did with John the Baptist. John 1, verse 8, he was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, to become the inspiring light of his people, the Son of God had to be prepared. Prepared for that role of being the light of his people. And that preparation was not unlike the pure gold that was hammered into shape for this and to become this menorah. Hebrews 10, verse 5, a body hast thou prepared for me. Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Through the hammering he received, he became the perfect light of his people in this world. He went through the furnace of affliction that we may have light in our lives and light in our hearts and light in our minds and light in our churches and light in our families as a privilege of God. And it's not without reason that the menorah is likened to the church in the Revelation, because those of us who have been enlightened in our minds regarding eternal issues, we are to reflect that light in how we live. And we are to reflect that light as ministers in how we preach the gospel and set eternal things before our people. Matthew 5, 14, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city, he said, that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And the best way, my friends, that the church can be a city on a hill, shining its light forth into the darkness of this world, is to bask in the light of eternal truth. There's no other way, my friends, that we can be light to our contemporaries and light in our society. If we are not immersing ourselves in the truth as it is in Jesus, if we are not delivering his truth as the eternal message of salvation, we will not be a light to anyone. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I better move on. Yeah. Our time is running out. How much time have I got?
5 minutes.
Fine. But this is the most important point of all. I'm going into the holy place. Oh, the real holy place.
He wants to give another lecture next year.
The Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25, 10. They shall make an ark of... Look, I can't do this in 5 minutes. I really can't. I mean, I would be doing it at a service. This is the most important part of it.
I'm sure we can wait an extra few minutes, but just keep it in mind.
Yeah, I'm getting Mr. McDonald. They shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So coming into the Holy of Holies, as it were, this room was adorned with cherubim embroidered into the skins on the walls, and that must have given, along with the cherubim on top of the chair of the ark, must have given a real heavenly aura. I don't think we can even imagine just how holy a place the Holy of Holies really was. Even the physical dimensions of this room lent itself to perfection and holiness, being a perfect cube. Now again, ordinarily, this chamber had no natural or created light. It was in total darkness, except for the light of the Shekinah glory coming from between the cherubim and above the mercy seat. Now it's interesting to see the graduation of light in and around the tabernacle. You have natural light in the courtyard outside. You have created holy light in the holy place of the priests. And you have then the uncreated, glorious light of God in the Holy of Holies. And that's worth noting. But meanwhile, the ark is the only piece of furniture in this room. And it stood in the middle of the room facing the door. And the box under the mercy seat, again, was made of wood overlaid with gold. Now, we have two seemingly conflicting texts regarding the content of this box. In 1 Kings 8:9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. And then we have a text we had in the reading earlier on, Hebrews 9, verse 4, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein there was the golden censer, the golden pot that had a manna, Aaron's rod that buried, and the tables of the covenant. Now, the language here lends itself to arguing, I suppose, that these items were before the ark rather than inside the ark. Now, I'm not that able in grammar to argue one way or the other. I prefer the idea that they were inside the ark. And I think perhaps originally they may not have been. They may have been placed in the ark at a later stage. Whatever the case, I want to make a particular point here. According to the dimensions of the ark, it would allow for the stone tablets to have lain flat on the bottom of the ark. And that makes sense, especially when it came to transporting it. It was side by side. And that would have left nothing more than finger room around the edge of the tablets. Now that meant if the pot of manna and Aaron's rod were inside, they were sitting on top of the tablets. Now, in any other instance, you could say, well, that's just a matter of necessity. But was it? Does it not also give some, at least symbolism, to where these items were sitting? That if these items represent gospel blessings in various ways, do not gospel blessings have a moral caliber to them? And does this not signify to us that the blessings of the gospel receive their moral caliber from the law of God? This is what the Bible sometimes called the righteousness of the law. Romans 8 verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The top of the ark was, as you know, called the mercy seat. The translators, of course, I suppose had to struggle a little bit with this word because etymologically just meant to cover. But surely it cannot mean to cover in the sense of a lid or a top. It cannot mean that in this particular instance and in this context. It can mean cover in the sense of overlaying something, but here it must mean something of a theological nature to do with atonement. And it is along the lines of pacifying or propitiating or atoning, as it were, the sins that were exposed by the law of God. And in the Septuagint version of the Bible, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word is used for mercy seat and for propitiation, virtually equating the two. So tying all of this in with the sprinkling of the blood, which the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, we can see the significant role that this part of the furniture had in the tabernacle. All of this was about atoning or atonement, the covering role of the mercy seat, providing this symbolic protection, if you like, from the condemnatory nature of the law of God where sin and sinners were concerned. And then you have the two cherubim creating a kind of an umbrella rising up from either side or either end of the seat. And these mysterious creatures, as you know, they appeared first of all in a threatening manner to humanity, where God dispatched them, as it were, to stand before the tree of life in the garden, Genesis 3:24. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. But here, where the mercy of God is being emphasized, the cherubim are shown disarmed, and not only disarmed, but taking an interest in the redemption of God's people. So they're facing each other, but looking downwards, peering down upon this mercy seat in holy wonder. And I would suggest to you that this is what Peter had in mind when he spoke in this way in 1 Peter 1:12, things which the angels desire to look into. And that these cherubim were trying to understand this mysterious atonement that God had provided for humanity and yet not for their own fellow fallen angels who were condemned eternally. And the annual mysterious appearance of God above the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory, this isn't a phrase, of course, that's in the Bible. It's taken from the idea of tabernacling, a dwelling amongst us. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I'm just trying to... 2 minutes. It's common to identify the construction of this box section of the ark with our Lord's, the dual natures of our Lord, the durable, disease-resistant acacia wood typifying his sinless humanity, and the gold covering typifying his holy divinity. Now, if that's an accurate representation of the ark, it would lend some weight to the suggestion that this may have been what inspired the psalmist when he wrote these words in Psalm 8. Now, think about the box representing the dual nature of the Lord and the cherubim above it that was made him a little lower than the angels. It could very well have been what inspired him. But in any case, there is definitely considerable significance on the one hand between the ark and the Lord contained, and on the other, the Lord Jesus and his obligation to that law. And I'd like to expand on that, but I haven't got time. I'd like to tell you about the cherubim, but I haven't got time because Mr. MacDonald is threatening me. I've known this man all my life, and when he breathes through his nose, it means he's getting hungry and angry. So I think I've run out of time. And, thank you very much.
Thank you again.